Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
Psalms 25. This is what it says, starting in verse 1, and this is a Psalm of David. It says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies extol over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly, there you go, treacherous." Sorry, I was thinking about wontons. "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge, oh my gosh, in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, oh God, out of all his troubles." Father God, we do just come before you, and we just thank you so much for giving us this space, giving us this time where we can come and we could really invest in our relationship with you and invest in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, we just pray that during this time that you would speak to us, that your spirit would be present. Father, that you would fill this place with your spirit, that you would be the one that challenges us, that encourages us, that makes us more into the men and women that you've created us to be. Lord, so we just give this time to you. I thank you for every person that you've brought here tonight, and we just pray that you would move. And we thank you that you are a personal God that speaks to us, that you are a personal God that cares for us and gives us the encouragement and the challenging that we need. So we open our hearts up to you, Lord, and we just pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so after reading that, we're definitely not going to finish this psalm. But what we're going to do is we're just going to go like verse by verse, and we're just going to really expound on this and ensure that we're understanding what David is saying and practically applying what's happening in this verse. And so obviously, when you read this psalm, you see that this is a prayer. David is actually praying this to the Lord. And what's really cool is this psalm is, it's like a poem. And the way that it's written, if you were to go back to Hebrew, every line starts with a different letter of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet in order. So it's kind of a cool way that David wrote this. Obviously, when it's translated into English, it doesn't say that way. But it is like this artistic prayer that David wrote out to the Lord. And so starting off in verse 1, it says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And so obviously he's communicating to God in this. And when he says, "I lift up my soul," this word soul is nephesh. And what it means is the seat of emotions and passions. And so what he's saying is essentially, "Oh Lord, I give all of my deepest desires and all of my passions to you." That's what he's communicating. I submit all of my desires, I submit all of my passions and my wants, and I put them in your hands, right? And this is something that Chelsea just talked about, right? This concept of putting our burdens before the feet of God. And this, and me and her were talking about this before service started. But as we were talking about it, it's something that's so much easier said than done, right? It's so easy for me to stand up here and say, give your desires to God. Give all your passions to God. Instead of you just living for your passions, just live for the passions of God. And I understand that. And the practically living out, man, is where it gets tough, especially when it is clear that the desires that God has for you are contrary to the desires that you have for yourself, or it's even in question. Man, I mean, there is something that I'm experiencing right now in my life where I do have this desire and for something in the future, but I am unsure as to whether or not it is something that the Lord has for me. And let's just go into verse 2, because this is where he kind of hits on it again. He says, oh God, in you I put my trust. And that's exactly what it means to put your trust in God, right? To say, this is my desire, this is my want, but I am going to submit that, and I am going to trust you with my plans and with my future. And so, again, like I'm saying, this aspect of my life that is in the future, when I am focusing in on that, when I'm not submitting that to the Lord, when I'm not trusting in God, what it brings out is this feeling of, like, anxiety, this feeling of almost like this overwhelming mentality, because I'm stuck in this mindset of thinking about all of these things that could happen, all of these things that could change, and what if this happens? How am I going to respond if this happens? And I start getting all worked up in my head. And I was actually talking to my wife about this last night, and she was really quick to give me a very loving rebuke and remind me that no matter what happens in the future, God is sovereign and he is in control. And so if this thing that I desire and I want comes to pass, then it's going to happen. If it is God's will, it will happen. And so I can have peace in that. But if it is not God's will for that to happen, then the door will be shut. And I have to know and I have to trust that our God, who is in control of all things, the creator of the universe, that loves me and loves you more than anybody else and actually knows what's best for you, unlike us, right? We have no idea what's best for us. Our God actually knows what's best for us. And so if he is shutting the door to something that we want in the future, we can know with confidence and we can trust that it is okay, that God works all things together for the good, and we can submit to that. And so that's what David is doing in these first two verses. He is saying, God, I am putting my desires and my trust in you, and I am submitting to that. And then he goes at the second part of verse 2, and he says, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies extol over me. And so he starts with getting himself in the right mindset, and then he brings these two requests to God, right? Let me not be put to shame, and let not my enemies triumph or rejoice over me, in triumphing over me. So David is most likely in this passage, and commentators aren't really sure like when in David's life he wrote this psalm, but he is most likely referring to some like physical enemy putting him to shame and triumphing over him. But there, I really do believe that there are ways that we can practically apply this concept to what we deal with on a daily basis. So as the first things that came to mind when I was thinking about like enemies that I deal with, right? Enemies that we deal with, the people that I communicate with, enemies like addiction, lust, temptation, laziness, pride, right? These are things that are in the world that are absolutely our enemies, right? Things that are trying to pull us away from God, things that are trying to get us caught in this bubble of shame. And again, those are enemies that I like personally face. And when I'm talking with people, like these are things that we are consistently, man, having to fight. And I do pray, and we should pray, that God would give us the strength to fight and to overcome our enemies, that our enemies would not extol over us and wouldn't put us to shame. In verse 3, he says, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame." And so now David is giving us a little nugget of wisdom, right? None who wait for the Lord to act will be put to shame. And again, this is a really easy thing to teach. This is a concept that we hear a lot, and I'm sure we would tell each other when we're having a hard time waiting that we can understand intellectually, but it's really hard to actually live out. And so what in your life, or is there something in your life that you are waiting on the Lord to act? And I did already share like an aspect of mine, but is there something in your life that you're waiting for? Are you waiting for a degree or a job or relationship or kids or whatever it is? Have you been patient on the Lord, or have you done what I have done many times and what I'm sure you guys have done many times and tried taking things into your own hands and try to force God's hand and force these things that you don't want to be patient in? You could absolutely, one of the things that one of my friends just said earlier, he was praying for me, and he said, "I pray that he would walk through open doors and not try to crawl through windows," which was a good perspective to have, because sometimes we try doing that, right? Sometimes we try crawling through the window because we don't want to be patient, because we live in the kind of culture, man, where we can just get everything that we want instantaneously. But when you think about that, for those of you that have done that, that you have taken things into your own hands and you've experienced the consequence of those things, how has that worked out for you? And again, I've already shared my experience literally from last night, where I did have a serious lack of patience on God, and I was thinking about how I would have to fight when doors might be closed and things that I can do, loopholes that I can go through. And what it led to, like I shared with you guys, is this feeling of being overwhelmed and this sense of anxiety. And what happens when you are caught up in that, right? What happens when you're not being patient on God and you're stressing about the future and you're allowing these things to just pile on and you feel this burden? What it steals is your ability to be in the moment. It steals your ability to see and enjoy the blessings that God has put in front of you right now. Man, there are so many times where I catch myself doing that at home, where I'm just sitting on the couch and I'm running through these things in my mind and I'm stressing out about these things when I've got my two boys that are like playing in the living room and I'm missing out on the blessing that is right in front of me. I'm missing out on enjoying and experiencing the incredible things that God has right in front of me because I'm not being patient on God, because I'm freaking out about these things that could happen. The Bible tells us in Psalm 37, 7 through, or 3 through 7, it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act." Man, these are promises of God. Verse 6 says, "He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." Man, this passage is filled with promises and confirms that God does act. God is always working, even when you don't see it. So we have to trust, we have to be still, and we have to wait on the Lord. And then he says, continuing in verse 3, "They shall be ashamed who are wantonly, treacherous." That's how you spell wanton, right? W-A-N-T-O-N. I don't know if those things are delicious, but some kind of Asian food. But wantonly, geez Louise, wantonly means to, So what this says, they shall be ashamed, they will be ashamed, who are deliberately and in an unprovoked way being treacherous. That's what that word means. And so those who are acting on their passions and their desires without thought, without self-control, without considering the Lord, they will be ashamed. That is what will happen to you if you are not waiting patiently on the Lord. Verse 4, it says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. And so David has a heart, and he desires to know the ways of the Lord. He deeply desires to know the truth and to walk in the truth. And this really challenges me in my prayer life, because when I reflect on the prayers that I pray to God, just in the prayers of my mind that happen throughout the day, it's so often with the mindset of wanting God to conform to the plans that I have for myself, wanting God to open the doors that I want him to open, instead of praying this prayer of like, God, show me the way that you want for me. Show me the path that you want for me. Allow me to see it with open eyes and go through it. David goes to the Lord for him to teach and to lead. And he says here, again, at the very end of verse 5, that he is willing to wait all the day long. So this shows us a couple things about the heart of David. One is that he's teachable. He wants to actually learn from God. He was willing to hear what he may not want to hear. Do we have that kind of heart of God? Are we so caught up in our ways and our plans that we neglect the teaching of the Lord? Or do we really want to learn from him like David does? And I would argue that being willing to wait all the day long for the Lord to speak is fruit of someone that really does want to hear from the Lord. And this, again, was something I was really challenged with. Like, when was the last time that I was willing to sit and wait as long as it took for the Lord to speak? Because a lot of the times in the way that we work is we have our 10, 15 minutes of the day where we pray and we read our Bible. And it's like, all right, Lord, you've got these 10, 15 minutes right here. And as soon as that 15 minutes is up, I'm done and I'm going to go do my thing. What if, man, the Lord does just want you to sit, man, in his presence and sit and really meditate and put your focus on him? What if it takes all the day long? Do we have that kind of heart? Do we have that kind of willingness and that patience to wait on the Lord until he speaks? Verse 6, he says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. And so David is setting up verse 7 with bringing up this characteristic of God that he knows, one that he doesn't just know intellectually because he studied history, but one that he has learned from experience. He has experienced the deep, steadfast love of God in his life. And I'm sure that as he's praying this, the times in his life where he's experienced this, I'm sure, are coming to mind. And the times where God has shown his steadfast love to Israel in his word are coming to mind. And so right now he's asking for another experience of that. Verse 7 says, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And so David calls on the Lord to forgive his sins. He calls on the Lord to forgive the sins of his past. And the only reason that he has the confidence, right, to go before the perfect, holy, awesome God of the universe and even bring this request to God to forgive his sins is because he knows of the steadfast love of God and his deep goodness. And this verse shows us that David was a jacked up human being like all of us. And he, like all of us, has these times of deep shame about the things that he's done in the past, right? And I know that it's so easy for us, man, to get stuck in the shame, in the condemnation of things that we have done. And David is in that same place. But instead of David sitting in that shame. Instead of David sitting in that condemnation, right, and getting deeply depressed, and oh my goodness, we'll get into this a little later. Instead of him sitting in that, instead, he brings these sins, he brings this feeling of condemnation before the throne of grace. And 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is a promise from God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Moving on to verse 8, it says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. So the Lord is good and perfect and holy. And he isn't just there. God isn't just there for good and perfect and holy rule-following Christians and rule-following people. That's not who God is about. God is about those that are sinners. He instructs, he guides, he teaches sinners in his way. And this also ties into verse 9 where it says, he leads the humble in what is right and he teaches the humble his way. One of the things that comes to mind in this verse is when Jesus is talking about how Jesus came for the sake of sinners. He didn't come for the perfect religious people. And the analogy that he gives is people that are healthy don't need a physician. The people that are sick, those are the ones that need a physician. And so again, this concept of church, we get this concept mixed up a lot where we think that church is a place for the people that are perfect and got everything together and are following all the rules. That's the place where church is. And so when we walk into church, we have to put on this mask and pretend that we've got everything figured out. We have to pretend that I didn't stress out at all this week, or I didn't screw up this week, or I didn't have like bouts of depression this week. I've got to pretend that my life is like good because we're in church. That is not what church is at all, man. Church is the hospital. Church is the place for sinners that know they're messed up, sinners that know they're in deep need of the grace of God, sinners that have the mindset and the heart like David had of going before God and confessing their sin and knowing that we need to grow in our understanding of who God is. We need to grow in our relationship. We need to confess. We want to be conformed. We want to be more like Jesus. That is why we're here. And so don't think that this is a place filled with awesome, perfect people. Don't think just because I'm standing up here teaching God's word that I am this perfect individual, man. This is a room filled of sinners that are in desperate need of grace, man. And the only way for us to really grow is if we are real with each other and we're transparent with each other and we confess our sins to each other so we can bear each other's burdens and we can really like sharpen each other. Because if we're just putting on a facade constantly and you're just faking that you've got everything together, you will not grow. You will not be able to shake the sins that are like stuck to you, the chains that you have around you. If you are faking that you've got everything together, man, you will not grow. So I highly encourage you, man, put the pride aside. Let's practice this humility that we're going to talk about in a second. And just know that the person that you're talking to when you confess these sins, when you come up after service, when people come up to me and they've got something to confess to me, I'm not looking at this person with like serious judgment. Oh my gosh, I can't believe you did that. I recognize that you are a sinner. I am a sinner. You struggle with temptation, you struggle with lust, you struggle with the things of this world that come, so do I. And we can go together, we can bear each other's burdens, we can pray for each other, and we can really encourage and challenge each other. But anyways, moving on. He says, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. So he leads the humble and he teaches the humble. And humility, this concept of humility is really important for us to understand. Yes, there is an aspect of humility where we have a sober understanding of who we are, where we understand that we are not these perfect individuals that have everything figured out. But humility is deeper than that. Humility is not just thinking about and constantly focusing on your own sins and your own flaws and your own securities. It's not always thinking about those things and talking about those things, because that's not biblical humility. Biblical humility is not constantly, and this is from a book that I'm going to talk about in a second. Biblical humility is not constantly thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Does that make sense? It's not constantly thinking less of yourself, putting yourself down, but it is thinking about yourself less. Because what are you doing when you're thinking less of yourself and you're constantly focused on your insecurities and your flaws and that's what's always going through your mind? Who are you thinking about? Think about you. It's a really deceptive form of pride of people that are always talking about how messed up they are and how screwed up they are. And I'm telling you this right now, I had to get called out last week by somebody in this room because that's what I was doing. I was talking about, oh my goodness, I'm doing this, that, and the other. And homie was like, I hear you. But, and he said it in a really nice way. But I knew what he was saying. It was, homie, I understand what you're saying, but it sounds like the only person you're talking about right now is you. He didn't say it in that way. That's how I heard it, and that's how I needed to hear it. But it just reminded me of this concept. It's like, dude, that is a false sense of humility. Oh, poor me. Oh, I'm so messed up. Oh, I'm so broken. Oh, I just need to tell everybody how messed up I am. I am only focused on me at that point. Humility is not focused on me. Humility is other people focused. There's this book that I really encourage you guys all to read that we now require all of our leaders here to read. It's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. And it will literally take you like an hour to read this book. I think they just took one of his sermons and they put it on paper. It is so easy to go through this book, but you're going to have to go through this book like so many times because it's going to wreck you in such a good way. So I highly encourage you guys to read this, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And he's talking about this concept of biblical humility, right? How we aren't to be self-focused, but to have the heart of Jesus is to be others-focused, looking out for the needs of others, loving others, building other people up. So he leads, God leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. Oh man, I should stop talking soon. All right. Let's go a little bit longer. Yes? No? April said no, so I'm just kidding. I don't know what she said. Verse 10, it says, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimony. So all the paths of the Lord, every single path that the Lord has for you and me are filled with his steadfast love and his faithfulness. We walk in the grace of God, man. We walk in the truth of God, and God's grace is sufficient. And this is what's so beautiful. The reason why we can say this, the reason why we know that every path that we walk in is filled with God's love and his faithfulness is because we are totally righteous in the eyes of God. We are you and I, when we give our lives to Christ, we are perfect in the eyes of Jesus because Jesus died for our sin. He took all of our sin, past, present, and future. And so now you and I, when we come before God, he sees Jesus. He sees perfection, which is insane. It's wild to think about that. So that is the grace aspect of God, but that we have to also understand the truth aspect. So the grace aspect is you are perfect in the eyes of God no matter what. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you're going to do because Jesus did all of it when he died on the cross. You're perfect. That's the grace aspect. But there's also a truth aspect. God, because he loves you, he has created parameters in life for us to live in so that we can live a life that is satisfactory and a life that is full of purpose and meaning, right? That is why God calls sin, sin. God doesn't call sin, sin because he doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't say, oh, you know what? That's really fun. And people really like doing that. So I'm going to call it sin just because. And that's, I mean, I guarantee there are some parents that have been like that. And it's jacked up. It's so jacked up. That's not how God is. That's not how God functions. God calls sin, sin because he knows that there are consequences to those choices. I'm going to give just a really easy example, and one is sex. Sex is an awesome thing, right? Sex is something that is created by God that is good and beautiful and fantastic. But there are boundaries that God has given within this incredible gift of sex. And why does God say that sex is something that is saved for marriage? It's because he doesn't want us to have fun, right? No, it's not. When you look at the consequences that come of having sex outside of marriage, we can go on and on about like the psychological things that happen, the chemicals that are released, the kind of bond that is created, not just like physically, but mentally and emotionally and chemically. And then when you just rip that apart, so there is a special bond. And this, oh my goodness, I really want to communicate this well, and I've got too many thoughts going on at the same time. That bond that is created, it's almost like a glue. And the way I've described it before is like two pieces of tape, right? If you got two pieces of tape, and you stick those two pieces of tape together, those things are stuck together. That is some solid adhesive that is created. When you are doing that with multiple people, right? You do that with somebody, and then you break it off, and you do it with somebody else, and you break it off, you do it with somebody else, and you break it off. What happens? The adhesive becomes less and less. And so when you finally enter into a relationship, like a marriage, somebody that you want to marry, one, that chemical bond that is created is not as strong as it would have been if this is the only person that you had had sex with. Not only that, we already know about like STDs, STIs, all these other things that happen. We already know about like unplanned pregnancies that can happen and the complications that happen with that. But not only those things, but when you get married to somebody and this is your partner, now you have all this baggage in your mind of these other people. And I'm telling you right now, you have no control over the fact that these things are going to pop into your mind at random times, and this comparing thing is going to happen between you and your spouse. And it is a battle, and it is a fight that you're going to fight for the rest of your life. And when you think about if you were to do it in the way that God created it, right? Let's say you didn't have sex with anybody. And so now when you get into a relationship with somebody and it's not founded on sex, it's really just founded on a relationship where the foundation of your relationship isn't on sex because, I mean, your desire for sex, these things change with time and all this other stuff. The foundation of your relationship is actually built on Christ, is actually built on knowing each other. When you guys get into conflicts and you're not having sex with each other, you know how to actually resolve these conflicts and come back together. And you're able to see somebody in the true light of who they are because, again, sex messes things up. The chemical connection that you have with this person, you don't see them for who they are. You are connected to this person in a deep, deep level, and you don't see the flaws that everybody else sees when you've already gone there. But when you don't have it, man, I'm just going ham right now on this. After this, we're gonna close it up. But when you don't do that, you see this person for who they are. You really build the relationship on what it's supposed to be, man. Communication, talking with each other, the like going to church, serving together. And then when you've already committed to this person without even having sex with them at all, you've already committed your life to this person. And now when that moment comes, man, I've heard it described as God's gift to God's wedding gift, man, to people that get married. Because now when you come together, that is like a glue. You experience an intimacy and a closeness that you didn't experience before. And now your relationship is so much tighter, man, than it was even before. You had already committed to this person for life. And so you have to understand, and now you're not comparing this person to all these other people. And it is a beautiful thing that God has given within the parameters. And that's just one example, very long example. I said all kinds of words right now. Well, that's just one example. We can go to drugs, we can go to alcohol, we can go to all this other stuff of things that God has called sin because he wants to protect you from the consequences that come from it. He knows what is best for us. He is a good father that loves us and cares for us, and he has given us parameters because he loves us and because he cares for us. So, what verse was that? Like 10? That's crazy, bro. We did not get close. You know what? I'll just do one more and then we're done. Just because I think it's so good for us to end on the sake of grace. It's so good for us to end on grace after talking about something like that, because I'm sure that there's a lot of people in this room that are feeling some like shame, some guilt, some condemnation. So let's end on verse 11 where it says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." Guilt, shame, condemnation is paralyzing. It is absolutely paralyzing. When I am consistently meditating on how jacked up I am, when I am consistently meditating and feeding my guilt and my shame and my condemnation that I'm feeling, it debilitates me from being used by God. It debilitates me from actually living out the God-given purpose that he has for me. And David's guilt ran deep, man. He was deeply aware of his sin, but when those feelings of guilt and shame and condemnation would arise, he would bring them before the throne of grace. And the Bible says, again, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 12, I think 9, Jesus says to Paul, because Paul has a thorn in his flesh, nobody knows what that means. He says that he prayed 3 times that God would take this thing away from him. It could have been some kind of sickness. It could have been some kind of temptation, some kind of sin, struggle that he had. But God's response in 2 Corinthians 12:9 is, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." We can trust in the fact that God's grace is sufficient. Maybe you've messed up. Man, maybe you're in the middle of a relationship right now and you are working outside of the boundaries that God has given you. Guess what? You are not too far from God's grace. You are not too far from God's mercy. God's grace is sufficient. The Bible says in Lamentations chapter 3 that his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies are new every morning. Again, when Jesus died for you, he died for your sin, past, present, and future. Our God is a ridiculous God of grace and mercy and steadfast love, and we are so undeserving of it. But Jesus came and he died for us anyway, knowing exactly what we are going to do, knowing exactly the kind of people that we are going to be, and yet he still came and he still died for you because he loves you and he wants a relationship with you. And so step into that. Man, accept that. Go boldly to the throne of grace, because not because of what you did or what you've done, but because of what Jesus did. And accept and live in the grace and the love of our God. Let's pray, and then we'll worship our God one more time, and then we'll have a fun time of fellowship. So, Father, we do just come before you again, and we thank you for the way that you work. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your character. We thank you that you are a God of such love and grace and mercy. And God, we do just come before you as a group, as a community, and we confess our sin to you. Lord, whatever sins people are thinking of right now in this room, Lord, we bring it boldly to your throne of grace. We confess it. And God, we are so thankful that we can be confident in the grace and the mercy that you show us. Lord, we ask that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would make us more and more into the women and men that you have created us to be. God, that we would become more and more like Jesus in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, in the way that we love, in the things that we do in public and in private. God, we commit our lives to you in this moment. And we do just thank you for this time that we're going to have where we can grow in community and fellowship with each other. Lord, we thank you for this time of worship that we're going to get to experience right now. And we just pray again that you would be glorified in all of it. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hey everyone, Pastor JD here. You've been listening to a teaching from Ignition Tucson, the Young Adults Ministry of Calvary Tucson. If you live in the greater Tucson area and you're between the ages of 18 to 28, we want to invite you to join us in person. We meet every Thursday evening at 6:30 p.m. at Calvary Tucson's East Campus on Speedway and Camino Seco. Come join us. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace.